Please take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 16, as we come one more time to verse 18 and hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the matter of divorce and remarriage. While you're turning there, I would just encourage you to not only participate in this Friday's outreach event, also to show up today to hand out flyers, but in addition to that, next Sunday to invite people, even if you're not there Friday, or even if they're not people who show up Friday, but to invite them next Sunday. Because as we continue in the text in Luke, there is a very immensely challenging passage about considering eternity in the verses that follow this, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So this is a great opportunity to invite not only people that we might encounter at an event, a church event, but also just anybody who needs to understand what Christ offers and what it is that he saves us from, and the opportunity before us and the need to consider our souls and what we need to do here and now to prepare for the life to come. So I hope that you'll do that next week. You might even be able to sell them on the fact that they will get an extra hour of sleep before they show up, because it is the time change back to standard time next week. So great time to invite your friends, or to invite anybody that you want to come and hear the gospel and to hear what we need to do to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 16, verse 18 says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." When we began looking at this text, we understand it, first of all, in the context that Jesus is speaking in, which is that Jesus is trying to convict the Pharisees of their hypocrisy, to show them that they are coming up with their own standard to supposedly obey God, but in reality, they're not very interested in obeying God. And he says that you may think that you are righteous, and you may try to present yourselves to righteous in the sight of other people, verse 15, but God knows your hearts. And this is one of the examples in which the Pharisees were not examples. They were terrible examples. They were hypocrites. They said, you need to do what God's word says. And they would come up with extra things to do to make sure that people obeyed God's word. But in the meantime, they would undercut God's word by trying to get by on the technicalities, trying to find the loopholes, and not real loopholes, but made up loopholes. This is one of the reasons why Jesus had to preach the Sermon on the Mount. And he repeatedly, throughout chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel, kept telling the people who were hearing him, you have heard that this was said, but I say to you. You have heard that it was taught this way, but I'm actually telling you this. And when Jesus was doing that, he wasn't contradicting the Old Testament. He really wasn't even adding anything beyond the Old Testament. He was clarifying. And he was showing that the way that the people in Jesus' day had been taught by these supposed religious examples of the Pharisees and the scribes was actually that you can kind of get around the intention of God's law as long as you can come up with the right way to do it. As long as you can find something in the text to rationalize what you want to do, and you can ignore the big, actual, clear parts, then you can do whatever you want. And so it was with the Pharisees when it came to marriage and divorce and remarriage. They loved to be able to get out of their obligations to their spouses for any reason that they wanted to. And they had developed an entire system of thinking about divorce, an entire way of excusing it that rationalized it based upon the command that Moses gave concerning the certificate of divorce. But Jesus tells them in other places that we've looked at that they're actually just trying to get around the truth. And so it is with many people when it comes to many commandments, but one of these is in the realm of marriage, where they just try to rationalize what they want to be done, whether it's in their relationship, whether it's in the reason they get married, whether it's the person that they marry, whether it's avoiding marriage, whether it is divorce or even remarriage. And we have attempted to look at the Bible to see what it actually says on these subjects. And so we've looked so far at marriage, and found that it's designed by God and intended to be permanent. It is supposed to be a blessing to all who are part of it. Unfortunately, sin came in. It made it difficult. And yet it is God's institution. And it is something that can be a source of tremendous joy and blessing to those who find it. We also looked at divorce and found over the past couple of weeks that there are some times when the Bible permits divorce. And as we saw last week, there are three main categories that are given by the Bible as grounds for divorce, namely adultery or fornication, abandonment, and then abuse or extreme neglect. Though it's important to note that in no case does it ever require you to divorce. But where you don't have a biblical exception to this or biblical grounds, Jesus says that divorce is commensurate to adultery. It is an act of unfaithfulness to your spouse. And just because you get the paperwork done, and just because you make it official legally, or just because you can find an excuse that you think is taught in the law of Moses, as in the Pharisees' case, that doesn't make it right. And we need to beware of finding excuses to justify our behavior, including in this realm. So we talked about marriage, we talked about divorce, but what about getting married after divorce? Views on this vary widely and strongly. People have no problem typically understanding the Bible's teaching that you can remarry after the death of a spouse. This is taught clearly in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, in 1 Corinthians 7, 39. The Bible is very, very straightforward on this, but what about getting married after divorce? Someone say that this is wrong, even if you had grounds, even if you had absolutely no choice, even if you were left, or even if you had done it properly. What does the Bible say about this matter, and what does it teach on the whole? What does it teach in every part about this? And I want to argue this morning that even when divorce has taken place and a marriage has been ended, that sometimes God does permit remarriage to take place. Sometimes God does permit remarriage to take place, even after divorce. And I want to lay out for you what the Bible says to argue in favor of that, and then to show you what is necessary for you to be free to do that. So we're talking this morning about remarriage after divorce, and what I want to begin by doing is making the case that remarriage is sometimes permitted. The case that remarriage is sometimes permitted. Now, this is going to be a little bit polemical this morning. I am trying to make an argument for most of our time together. So just understand that that's what I'm doing, and I want to make that argument from a number of places in the scripture. So one of these principles, one of the reasons why remarriage is sometimes permitted is that divorce actually ends a marriage, even though God originally joined the marriage together. Divorce actually ends a marriage, even though God originally joined the marriage together. Now, this is a statement that's made on the basis of a number of places in Scripture. One of them we've already looked at, which is Matthew 19. And in Matthew 19, verse 6, Jesus says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Let no man separate. And the words that Jesus uses there are important. He does not say no man is able to separate. He says, let no man separate. It's an instruction, a command, an imperative. It is not a statement of impossibility. It is a statement of impropriety. What God has joined together, you should not separate. And so it's important to understand that when Jesus is saying this, he is recognizing the fact that it actually is possible for it to be done. He is not saying that it can't be done. He's saying it shouldn't be done. These are two very, very different things. So divorce is an actual possibility. We've also looked before at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And there are a couple of places where it actually talks about this particular thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you would look there, if you want to turn, you can follow along a couple of things that I want to point out. In 1 Corinthians 7 verse 10, it says that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. Unmarried. Which describes the fact that she is actually no longer married. She was with a husband, now she has left, and she is now not married. This is an important consideration in light of the fact that people will say that the one flesh union joins you together permanently for life, and that when you are divorced, even if in man's eyes you're divorced, even if you go through the proper processes, even some would say if you have biblical grounds for divorce, you're still joined together and obligated to that person until they die. The Bible says otherwise. She is unmarried. And then it speaks in chapter 7 later on, and we'll come back to this text again on a later point, but it speaks in verse 27 of being released from a wife. Released from a wife, and such a person, Paul says his opinion is, do not seek a wife, but if you marry, you have not sinned. And so there is such a thing as being unmarried. There is such a thing as being released. The Bible describes divorce as actual and real. Even if it's not good, even if it wasn't this way from the beginning, even if you did it wrongly and it was sinful to do it, it's still an actual breaking of the union. And so what this means is that divorce is real. It means that if you are divorced, you are no longer married to the former person. It means that contrary to what some would say, that marrying someone else puts you in a constant state of adultery, that you are not, by virtue of being remarried, always in a state of adultery. There are some things we can talk about with that. But divorce is an actual breaking of the union, and it does make you no longer married. Whether it was right or wrong is a different issue. Whether you have an obligation to try to return to the spouse that you left is another issue that we'll talk about. But divorce does end a marriage. Secondly, number two, in the Old Testament, forbidding remarriage after divorce was the exception to the rule. Forbidding remarriage after divorce was the exception to the rule, not the rule. And I want you to look with me in Leviticus chapter 21 to see this. Leviticus 21. These are the instructions for a priest and who a priest was supposed to marry and to not marry. And I'll just begin reading from the beginning of the chapter. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother and his father and his son and his daughter and his brother, also for his virgin sister who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may defile himself. And he shall not defile himself as a relative by marriage among his people and so profane himself. They shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the food of their God, so they shall be holy. Now, this is an exception to the rule even here in terms of not defiling himself for a dead person among his people, coming into contact with that person. The priests were supposed to stay more separate than the other people were in terms of coming into contact with people who had passed away. He goes on, verse 7, they shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God. So far, so good. You shall consecrate him, therefore, for he offers the food of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy. Also, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. The priest who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head is the anointing oil, that is the high priest, anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes, nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself even for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing of his God is on him. I am the Lord. And once again, you can see that for a particular role, there are certain things that most people can do, even among the priests, but he cannot do. Now, he begins in verse 13 to hone in on exactly what we're talking about today. He shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or one who is profaned by harlotry. These he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, so that he will not profane his offspring among his people. For I am the Lord who sanctifies him. Here you have a special instruction given to the priests to prevent them from marrying widows or divorced women. Now, we know very clearly that to marry a widow in any normal circumstance is not wrong. In fact, there's a book of the Bible that is about the righteousness of someone who does go and marry a widow. What was her name? Ruth. Ruth. And there were laws in the Bible about marrying one's brother's widow to raise up the name of that brother who had deceased, who had passed away. So marrying a widow, there is nothing wrong with yet that. And yet here you have a priest who has to be told not to do it. What we're talking about here is special instructions. You, priests, have a narrower standard, a more strict standard than the common person does. And so it is when it comes to this mention of a divorced woman. He has to be told here explicitly not to do that, or else there would be the assumption that it is permissible. The same kind of thing, in fact, is spoken of in the prediction of even future priests in Ezekiel 44, verse 22. They shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but shall take virgins from the offspring of the house of Israel, or the widow who is the widow of a priest. And so the question rhetorically is, if this was off limits for everyone, why would he have to tell them not to do it at all? And the answer is because it wasn't off limits for everyone, that remarriage was permitted after divorce. In fact, the only kind of remarriage that I can find in the Bible that was forbidden after divorce was the specific act of going back to one's original spouse after they had divorced you and you'd gone to somebody else and got married and then come back, Deuteronomy 24, verse 4. And so the Old Testament set out the principle that forbidding remarriage after divorce was the exception, not the rule. Number three, Jesus permits remarriage after divorce if the divorce is on biblical grounds. He permits remarriage after divorce if the divorce was on biblical grounds. Again, we look in Jesus' words about this. You can sort of base and put a mark in Matthew 19. We'll go back through this again. And what Jesus says is, in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. In this case, what was the problem that Jesus was condemning? Ask yourself this question. What was Jesus arguing against? When he talks about remarriage in these passages, what is he actually condemning? Is it remarriage in a vacuum? Is it remarriage by itself? This is not what Jesus is forbidding. And in fact, remarriage is never forbidden in any standalone command. It is forbidden only in passages that are condemning the divorce itself, which is to say, Jesus is arguing that baseless divorce plus remarriage is what is wrong. What people hear is baseless divorce is wrong and remarriage is wrong, but Jesus gives them in a package. Might put it this way. What if someone asked you, is it wrong to steal money and buy a TV with it? What would you say? Well, of course it is. Of course it is. So is it wrong to steal the money? Of course. Is it wrong to buy a TV? Well, that's a little bit of a different question. If you stole the money and you're buying the TV, is the purchase of that TV sinful? Of course it is, because you're using stolen money to do so. But is buying a TV sinful? Well, not necessarily. This is a similar thing going on with remarriage. What was the problem with the remarriages that Jesus is condemning? They were leaving someone wrongly in order to go find another wife. These were not people who had been sent away by somebody else. These were not people who had been divorced on biblical grounds. These were people who were wife swapping. They were doing this. They had all kinds of problems, and they were treating marriage just with complete derision. They didn't care about God's command, and they were cycling through wives. And they argued that, well, I'm divorced, so marriage must be okay. Remarriage must be okay. And Jesus says, no. Jesus' prohibitions against divorce and remarriage, they always come packaged together. Listen to the other passages that talk about this. Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Let me read this to you. Mark 10, verses 11 and 12. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. What's the problem? Divorce unto remarriage. Remarriage when you're supposed to be married to somebody else. We already read Luke 16, 18. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. Jesus talks about this. He He says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You see here the connection. And so these are things that are tied together in Jesus' mind when he's making the condemnation. In fact, this is basically the only reason why somebody would divorce in the first place in these days. Not just to get out of it and then go live on their own, but the Pharisees wanted to go move to a new wife. That was their practice. They're so tied together, in fact, that when we look here in Matthew 19, there's something really interesting about what Jesus does in bringing this up. Look at Matthew 19 with me. Matthew 19, verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? For any reason at all. What is he asking? What are they asking? What are they asking about? Are they asking about remarriage? They don't say anything about it. But what does Jesus come around to at the end of his answer? Verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus so ties these things together that he brings up remarriage even when the Pharisees don't bring it up, even when they're not asking about it, because he understood why they were doing it, and he understood the kind of remarriage that they were after. And so what Jesus tells us over and over again is the issue isn't remarriage on its own. The issue is, are there grounds to do it? And divorce for the purpose of marrying somebody else. And so he says it is wrong when it is done as a package deal. It is wrong to divorce without grounds, and therefore, if you divorce and marry somebody else, then that whole thing was wrong. It's stealing money and buying the TV with it, because you are not supposed to have the freedom to do that. But remarriage, I want to argue as we go along, was not always wrong in and of itself. In fact, Matthew 19 says exactly this. Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, there's an important way that these things are working together here. And what you have here actually grammatically is that the whoever describes both of these actions, divorcing and marrying another woman. So these actions not only go together in Jesus' mind and the fact that there's the expectation that they will do it, but it actually is showing here that this immorality is the grounds not only to give permission to divorce the wife, but now to make you free to remarry someone else. And what he is saying here by this is then, if you don't have grounds to divorce, then both acts are sinful. If you do have grounds to divorce, both acts are permitted. So Jesus' statement here is that wrongful divorce unto remarriage is the issue. This is the problem. The Pharisees twisted Moses' words. Hey, why did Moses say to give a certificate of divorce? We've got a certificate of divorce. That means we can go remarry somebody else. And Jesus says, no, you are doing this without proper grounds. That certificate does not get you out of your marital obligation. And you do not get to do this. So Jesus permits remarriage. Jesus permits remarriage after divorce if the divorce is on biblical grounds. And then, number four, the Apostle Paul. Paul permits remarriage after divorce if the person is truly released from marital obligations. If the person is truly released from marital obligations. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we look at what he says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you would turn there, we'll look through a couple of passages. I've mentioned these already briefly, but we find in verses 8 through 11, this group called the unmarried. The unmarried. There is a group called widows in this chapter. There is a group that is known as virgins in this chapter. They have never been married. And then there is the unmarried, which at least can include those who have divorced. How do we know this? Because verse 11 uses that term to describe someone in that condition. Here is someone in verse 11. If she does leave, she must remain unmarried. Unmarried. This same word is used in verse 8. And Paul says, I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry. Let them marry. Why would he let someone do that if they didn't have biblical freedom to do that? So Paul says here that there are people who have been formerly married who are not bound to go back to a former spouse. We'll talk about that more shortly. That there are people who have been previously married who have the freedom to marry. Not widows, but those who were married before and have been released, have been divorced. So Paul at least includes them in this statement. He then also speaks later on in the chapter about the concept of being released from a wife, released. And I mentioned this earlier in verse 27, where he says, are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now, the context of this instruction is in the context of, he says in verse 25, concerning virgins. So people, they've never been married. They've never been given to a man. They are, in this context, they are under the authority of a father who has the decision, Paul says, whether he can let them marry or not. And we find this illustrated, for example, in verse 36, where it says, if any man thinks he's acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she's past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He doesn't sin, let her marry. So he's speaking concerning virgins, and he says, and he's really kind of speaking directly to the fathers of them and saying, look, I want you to think about how to use your role as their father in terms of their freedom to marry and whether you would go ahead and let them do that. So this is the larger context, and he says, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. Now, he's going to give some specific instructions concerning such people when we get all the way down to verse 36 and verse 36, 37, 38. But before that, he's kind of got to set the table. And so what Paul does is he says, I'm going to give my opinion about this group. But before I do that, I'm going to back up and talk to you a little bit about how I think about people who are not married in general. How do I think about whether someone who has the freedom to marry or not should get married? And how does my opinion get formed on that? And so verse 26 to 28 begins to tell us about this. He says, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, he goes on and says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Okay, so let's think about this for a minute. Who it is that he is discussing in verse 27 when he says, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. I think it's important to hunker down here for a minute because there are some people who would say, well, this is just talking about people who have never been married before. It's concerning virgins. That's the context. And what I would point to is that in verse 26, Paul says, it is good for a man to remain as he is. For who to remain as he is? For a man. Well, I thought this context was talking about virgins. So what's going on here? Well, Paul right here is actually backing up, and he is talking more broadly about the circumstance. When he talks about this, verse 26, verse 27, verse 28, he is not narrowly focusing only on this one group, but he is saying, here are the broader principles that I keep in view that I'm going to apply to this group when I actually give you my opinion about this. So he says it's good for a man to remain as he is. If this man is bound to a wife, don't seek to be released. If he's released from a wife, don't seek a wife. Clearly, he is no longer talking here about virgins. He's talking about males, and previously he was talking about females. So in verse 27, he is talking about someone who has been bound to a wife and who is no longer bound, who has been released. He says, if you're bound to a wife, don't try to get out of it. Bound, by the way, is the same word that is used in verse 39 of this chapter to describe a wife being obligated to her husband. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. This is a husband-wife relationship. And so he says, if you're married, don't try to get out of it. But if you're released, don't seek a wife. Again, this is his opinion from this point. But look what he does say in verse 28. If you marry, what? You have not sinned. You have not sinned. You are released. That means you were married, now you're not. And if you get married, he says, I recommend that you don't. Here's my opinion, verse 27. It is good. Verse 26, it's good. Verse 27, if you're released, don't seek a wife. But I want to be clear, morally speaking, he says in verse 28, if you marry, you have not sinned. Being divorced and remarrying someone else is not in and of itself sinful. Remarriage is not in and of itself sinful. Paul is very explicit about this, very explicit. He makes an opinion he'd prefer for them to remain single, and he goes on to explain why in the verses that follow, and we can look there, but he makes a moral statement that if such a person has been divorced, then simply the act of remarrying, assuming that they are actually not obligated to someone else, is not sinful. It is not sinful. So the unmarried can marry. The released can marry. These groups include people who had been married before and are now divorced. Now, we want to think about this in certain terms, and I want to come back to this in a moment, but there is a certain concept of obligation, And what we find here is that in verse 10, there are people who are divorced, but they're still obligated to someone. And so they don't have the right to just go marry whoever they want. Verse 10 says, to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. This is very interesting because this person is unmarried. Verse 8 says if they're unmarried and they marry, then they haven't sinned. It's fine. He says if they're released in verse 27, then in verse 28, they marry, then they haven't sinned. But what he says in verse 11 is that they are not to marry someone else. Why? Because what you have here is a picture of two Christians who have divorced despite the command of the Lord. And Paul says they're still obligated to each other. They're unmarried, which means that they don't get to treat each other as married in any way. You can't call them your wife or your husband. You don't live together. You don't, nothing that has to do with marriage. But he says you need to be reconciled. And when two Christians wrongly divorce, they should not make it worse by going and then just leaving and finding somebody else. What he's trying to do is to make reconciliation possible. Stay unmarried so that you can be reconciled. You don't have the right now to go marry someone else because the possibility of reconciliation, that's what you ought to be doing. So there are some people who are released, but other people are not. Other people are divorced, but they are not free from these obligations. By the way, there is a principle here then that we'll find, and I think this is an important principle to think about all of these instructions concerning divorce and remarriage, which is this, that the warnings against remarriage and even the principle of remaining unmarried is not as some type of a punishment for divorce, but rather to preserve the possibility of reconciliation. It is to preserve the opportunity to go back in hard to remaining marital obligations. This is why Paul says to let them remain unmarried. He's not trying to punish the person here for doing this. The goal is to get them back together. And this is what we ought to fight for. And if we run into somebody that we know, two believers, decide to divorce, they don't have biblical grounds, we should urge them that they should reconcile. We should urge them not to compound the problem by marrying someone that they do not have the freedom to marry. If there are two believers, they should not divorce, and you should not. If you do not have biblical grounds, this thing is very clear. But if you have done so, don't add to the problem. Instead, remain unmarried and be reconciled. This is Paul's instruction. Now, there are a few bonus arguments I would give you, and you can take these for what you will. There was a cultural understanding at Jesus' time that adultery destroyed the original marriage. This is not a biblical teaching, but there is a reason why Jesus didn't even have to say, to step in and say, and why he would already go ahead and say that adultery or fornication would be the reason. He's not just introducing a new concept. He's stating something that everyone in that setting already recognized would break up a marriage. Now, you don't have to divorce if that takes place. The Jews went too far on that front and basically said you had to, and that the marriage was over. But he was saying that this provided grounds. There is another interesting cultural thing going on, which was that in Paul's, at the end of this chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, verse 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. So he clarifies that marriage is to be only to another Christian, if you're a Christian, but he says she is free to be married to whom she wishes, to whom she wishes. Why does he have to say that? Well, he doesn't have to say that, but what he's doing is he's using language that actually reflects the language of the day that was found in every secular and Jewish divorce certificate, where the divorce statements would say, you are now free to be married to whoever you wish. Paul is obviously aware of this phenomenon when he writes this, and there was the expectation and sometimes even the requirement culturally, although the Bible does not mandate this, that divorce was for the purpose of marrying someone else. And so divorce unto remarriage was very, very expected. The problem is when you don't have grounds to do it in the first place. And so Jesus here lays these things out, Paul lays these things out, and he shows us that while remarriage can be sinful if you do so because you left someone else and you didn't have the right to do that, there are times when it is permitted. And so the question is, what is required for this to be permitted? What is required for this to be permitted? And I want to give you two fairly simple requirements. First of all, divorce has taken place. Divorce has taken place, meaning you're actually divorced. You can't go marry two people at once. You can't say, well, I'm going to get divorced someday. You actually have to be divorced. You have an obligation to your spouse until you're not their spouse anymore. So you have to be released first before you actually can marry someone else. And then the second requirement, and I am indebted to Jay Adams' excellent work here, by the way, if you want to look into these things and these passages in more detail, called Divorce and Remarriage in the Bible. But there is the concept of obligations, and the freedom to divorce comes where no former obligations remain. No former obligations remain. This is where the freedom to remarriage comes, when no former obligations remain. Some people think that a wrongful divorce locks you into a state where you are forever unable to remarry. I do not see that in the writings of Paul. I do not even see that in what Jesus says. Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching was meant to attack something else. And he's attacking the idea that finding a new spouse is just fine as long as you follow the proper little loophole in the law. Instead, he's trying to say you need to be faithful to your spouse, and only when you are actually free from previous obligations do you have the freedom to remarry. So what kind of obligations are they? Well, there are twofold. One is marital and the other is relational. Marital obligations and relational obligations. Marital obligations, meaning that there is no longer a possibility of reconciliation and remarriage. If you are divorced, you are, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11, to remain unmarried or else be reconciled. You're obligated to do this. Say, I don't love them anymore. What does this say? Be reconciled. You say, it's going to be really difficult. It's going to require a lot of counseling. They're not really sure that they want to. What does he say? He says to be reconciled. This is very difficult for many people to do because the fact that you left in the first place or someone left in the first place indicates what? There was a lot of challenges there. There's a lot of problems. No one is going to feel like doing this. No one. And so this is an issue where we say, what does the Bible tell us in terms of its authority? And we have to submit to what it says. And we have to encourage other people and say, look, this is a command of the Lord. I give instructions, Paul says in verse 10, not I, but the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus. And if you claim to worship him, you claim to serve him and to be a believer in Christ, this is what you need to do. So if you have this ability, you all are unmarried. He says you need to be reconciled. You need to be reconciled. What is it that frees you from existing marital obligations? Well, the first and most obvious, of course, is the death of a spouse. If your spouse passes away, then you are no longer obligated. And we mentioned that earlier in Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, and then also in 1 Corinthians 7:39. If her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. There is also a situation where a former spouse marries someone else. At this point, it is technically impossible for you to resume the marriage that you once had, to go back to them. Now, I'm going to talk in a minute why we don't want to just use this as the silver bullet to get out of it, because this does actually release you from an obligation to them, but it doesn't mean that you did everything right, and it doesn't mean that you don't have things that you need to deal with, or that you're not going to have trouble if you just go and marry somebody else instantly. But by definition, if one party gets married, the other person has no ability to go and to be reconciled to them in marriage, because the other person would have to break up a new marriage in order for this to be the case. And so when a former spouse marries someone else, they are no longer available as a potential marriage partner. And then, in keeping with what Paul said concerning abandonment, if the former spouse refuses to remarry, so what he says in verse 15 is, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Not under bondage. This is if the person is an unbeliever and they are wanting to leave. He says, let them leave. You can try to convince otherwise. You don't have to simply say at the very first drop of a word, okay, go ahead. That's what I was hoping for anyway. You can try to persuade. You can reason. You can plead, but don't actively stop. And don't think that you have to force them to stay with you. In fact, he says, let them leave. And then he says, you're not under bondage. You're not obligated to this person any longer. You are not obligated to this marriage any longer. You are released. You are free to marry. What if the person is a Christian and refuses to remarry? Well, what does the Bible say should happen to a person who refuses to follow the instructions in the Bible? There is a process for this in the Bible. It is the process of church discipline. They are to be addressed. They are to be spoken to. They are to be confronted if they're in sin. They are to be challenged. They're supposed to have greater and greater accountability. And ultimately, they're supposed to be rebuked by the whole church. And then they're supposed to listen to the church. And if they won't do that, then they're supposed to be put out of the church and treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. And this person is treated effectively as an unbeliever. Now, even at that moment, there are many times, in fact, perhaps even most of the time, where you would not instantly say, well, this person is just an unbeliever, and so now I have the right to divorce them. You wouldn't just automatically do this, but it is the process that is part of trying to figure out if this is actually a time when you are released. And in many cases, unfortunately, church discipline may prove to be impossible because they will not submit themselves to part of a church, because the church that they're part of will not discipline them, because they run away. And so in some cases, it will be impossible and they will be unwilling to reconcile. And in such cases, I would encourage you to seek serious counsel from someone about when and if you should proceed with this on the assumption that you are just never going to be able to accomplish this. Don't just take this into your own hands. But if the former spouse refuses to remarry, there is a time and a place when it could be possible and permitted for you to marry someone else. Paul speaks of someone who is released, and he speaks of people who are not released. And so when someone is released, maritally speaking, they are free in that regard to marry. And in one sense, that is enough. In one sense, that's enough. You can do this. But that's not the end of the story, because even if you're in this situation and you are free in one sense to remarry, there are some other things that you should deal with too, which is your relational obligations. Relational obligations. What should you do when you have sinned against someone? If you left someone without biblical grounds, what should you do? They should know that you think it's wrong. This is a major deal. This is not just, you know, kind of treating someone unkindly for a 3-second bit of time. This is a massive, massive decision and a massive sin against someone else to choose to divorce them without biblical basis. Even if they do the same thing to you, it doesn't make what you did less. So this is one of those occasions where, unless there is some extreme reason why you should not do this, that they need to know that you are terribly sorry for what you've done, and where you repent of that, and where you confess to them your sin against them, and you seek their forgiveness. And if you would even think about going forward in another marriage, then you should be immensely humble and say, was there any part I played, if I didn't have grounds to do this, in making this perhaps happen? Was I responsible for this decision in some way? And what wrong perspectives did I bring to this? We all have wrong perspectives we bring to marriage. We all have wrong perspectives we bring to relationships. But when someone has had those to the point where they have actually split from someone else of their own choosing, there is some mind renewal that needs to take place to say, how did I think wrongly about that? Why was I unwilling to do what Jesus said in this case? Where do I need to confess and repent? Who do I need to seek forgiveness from? And what do I need to do to make sure that I would never do this again if I were to marry someone else? And who knows, perhaps if going down that road and seeking that forgiveness and humbling yourself before the other person might not be the very thing that causes them to do the same thing and to reconsider whether it is possible for you to be reconciled if they weren't previously willing to do that. So we need to fulfill our relational obligations to other people, whether or not it remains possible for you to go and marry them. And unfortunately, in many cases, because these are the consequences of sin, we get to the point where it isn't possible to fix the situation in every way, where it is too late. And someone else has married someone, and you have married someone else. And even though you didn't have the freedom to do that in Christ, you did it anyway. Well, what do you do with that? Well, the first thing is to say that, of course, if you did something wrong, you acknowledge it. And you say, this was sin before the Lord. Just like any other sin that you would commit, you go to the Lord and you acknowledge it, and you say, God, I need your forgiveness. And then you say, this is what the gospel is for. That even something that makes such an impact on people's lives, even something that violates a command so fundamental as remaining in a one flesh union, God's grace in Christ can forgive that. And he will forgive you. And you go and you seek that out. And then you seek his grace to live in the midst of any difficulties that have been caused by that, complications that have been caused by that. You don't go and make things worse. If it's too late and you say, man, years ago I should have done this, then there's an opportunity to be reconciled, even just on a personal level, and to say, I want to make sure that I've acknowledged my wrong. I want to make sure that there's nothing between us. We can't get back together and be married because you've married someone else, or I've married someone else, or both. But you're now married to the new person, and you throw yourself into that the way you should have done in the beginning, and you seek forgiveness where it's appropriate, and you trust God's grace to forgive you, and you press forward. And you rejoice in the fact that God has now brought you to this conviction about what this ought to be, and that you're willing to do what he says, and you do everything that's possible to do that God's word instructs you to do. And God is gracious in these things. These are very difficult circumstances, and often sometimes the situation you're in doesn't fit in exactly the mold of what has been described over these past few weeks. And if that's the case, then I encourage you to seek counsel to work through the scriptures together, and to make the best decision that's possible with the help of other people involved. But if this has in any way shown you where you need to repent, where you need to seek reconciliation, then may God give you the grace to do that. Let's make sure that we are then throwing ourselves into God's standards for marriage, not the cultures, not our own history, not anything like that, but that we say there are certain things God expects us to do, and we will strive to meet them. Where we have chosen not to, God's grace is more than abundant. And his grace is abundant for forgiveness and to press on in righteousness as we go forward. So wherever you find yourself today, look at what Paul said here in 1 Corinthians 7. And he says, I want you to press forward wherever you are. And he repeats this several times throughout this passage. Verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. Verse 20, each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. Verse 24, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he was called. we already know from this chapter that there are things that you can do. You can change your circumstances. He says that in these verses. If you want to get married, if you're not married and you want to and you have the freedom to do that, go for it. If you want to stay not married, no problem. But the bigger point is that whatever circumstance you find yourself in, when you come to Christ and when you realize these things, press forward in that in faithfulness. This is what we all need to do, and we need to encourage other people to do that. And I trust that God will give us the grace that we need to bring that about. Let's pray together. God, thank you that you have given us your word so that we may know how to handle these matters. And where there is any remaining uncertainty or lack of clarity or anything that we need to work out biblically, there's so much that you've said on every matter, including this. We pray that you'd help us to get it. And for each individual circumstance where people need to know, we pray that you would help them to find that in your word, and that we would be able to help one another toward that. Father, thank you that you are merciful to us because we all stumble in many ways. And for those who have conducted themselves wrongly, sinfully in this respect, we pray that you would help them, first of all, to acknowledge that. And we pray that you would help them to find that just as in every sin that we may commit, that there is an answer for that, which is through repentance and confession, and that your grace is magnificent. And so while we would ask that you help us not to make excuses for sins we have committed or to remain in them, we also pray that you would help us to find great comfort and encouragement in knowing that everything that we have ever done wrong was placed upon Christ at the cross, and that we can find the forgiveness that is full, that only he offers, and that it comes by faith in him alone. And so we know that we can have that even this very moment, trusting in you to forgive us. God, help us to walk as a church that is faithful in the realm of marriage and divorce and remarriage. Help us to counsel wisely. Help us to lean into marriage in all the ways that you have said. Help us to esteem it highly. And may you be pleased by the way that we respond to these things. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.